We will be singing How He Loves by David Crowder.
Like a hurricane, I am a tree bending beneath the weight of his wind and mercy. When all of a sudden I am unaware of these afflictions eclipsed by glory, and I realize just how beautiful you are and how great your affections are for me. Oh, how he loves us so. Oh, how he loves us. How he loves us so. Like a hurricane, I am a tree bending beneath the weight of his wind and mercy. When all of a sudden I am unaware of these afflictions eclipsed by glory, I realize just how beautiful you are and how great your affections are for me.
Blessed to be able to speak to you this morning about a portion of 1 Samuel. And as you know, this is an amazing book in redemptive history that goes over the first king, Saul, who unfortunately was a failure, the king after God's own heart, David, the ark narrative, the slaying of Goliath, and a lot of amazing stories in redemptive history. And this morning, we'll focus on one section, I think, that gives us a contrast between disobedience and obedience to the Lord. But before we begin, as always, please pray with me. Father, this morning help us to see the difference between obedience and disobedience, and the blessings that can come from obedience, and the discipline that can come from disobedience. And Father, I pray that we would see in these narratives of Samuel and Eli's sons your goal for our lives, that we show you love through obedience, and that you've poured grace on us. And Father, that should motivate us to follow you. And I pray this morning that we would hear from the Holy Spirit and only the Spirit through this word, and that we would walk out of here changed, and that we would have direction even today for this week. Father, we thank you that we can meet here today and we can freely worship, that we can learn from your word, and that your word is profitable for all good things in our lives. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So the title of this morning I gave to the message is A Stark Contrast in Shiloh. And as always, Larry Maxwell is going to read, and I apologize to Larry that he has 14 verses this morning, but we know he's up to the task. So we'll turn it over to Larry.
Eli's wicked sons. Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard to the Lord. Now it was the practice of the priests with the people that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice, and while the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would plunge it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself whatever the fork brought up. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the pot was burned, the servant of the priest would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." If the man said to him, "Let the fat be burned up first, and then take whatever you want," the servant would then answer, "No, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force." This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, "May the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord." Then they would go home. And the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. Bless these words.
Okay, so there's a lot going on here. This morning I want to focus on four things. Number one, hardened hearts in the church, and even in leadership in the church. Number two, the remnant of believers that we see throughout Scripture that's always in the church. Number three is the failure of Eli as a father. And finally, the blessing of little Samuel. So first, hard hearts in the church. in the place of worship. Now, Scripture says in the NIV that Eli's sons were scoundrels. In the Revised Standard Version and the English Standard Version, it says they were worthless men. The New American Standard Bible calls them useless men. The Geneva Bible and the Holman Christian Bible calls them wicked men. And the King James Version and others call them the sons or men of Belial. And we'll get to that a little later. But what a dreadful thing it is when we have priests in Shiloh, sons of God's high priests, who were not themselves followers of God. They were foul-mouthed, foul-hearted, and foul-living men who knew not the very God who they ministered for and in whose house they lived. And let's set a little bit of context about the meat. The priests lived off the offerings of the people. A portion of the sacrifice that was given was supposed to be given to the priests so that they could have food to live on. And specifically, the priests were given the breast and the right leg, as per Leviticus 7, 28 through 36. But not so with Phinehas and Hophni. Here comes the son's servants with a big fork, ready to plunge it into the pot and take more meat. The sons wanted more meat than God had prescribed for them. I'd like to think instead of the priests getting an 8-ounce sirloin that God was going to give them, these boys wanted 24-ounce porterhouses. And it gets worse because the fork man wants raw meat. He didn't want it boiled. He wants it raw before the fat is burned off. And so what's the problem with that? And why did the worshipers ask the priest servants to allow the fat to be burned off first? Well, in Leviticus 3, God had ordained that the fat was to be burned off in honor of Yahweh, of himself. Since the time of Abel's offering of the firstborn of the flock in Genesis 4:4, the fat portion was considered the best, and thus it was God's portion, and it belonged to the Lord. These priests, though, were supposed to be burning the fat before the offering was given to anyone else, as described in Leviticus 3:16. Like blood, fat was forbidden to be consumed by humans, and anyone who ate it was to be expelled from the people, as prescribed in Leviticus 3:17. These sacrifices were decreed by God. The Lord had his portion of the burning of the fat of the best portion on the altar, and the priest had their portion, which I already mentioned was the breast and the right leg, and the person bringing the offering also had their portion in token of their communion with God and their offering to the Lord. The sons of Eli should have been content with what they were given. That was an ample portion, but these greedy young men defiled the holy things of God. And to make matters worse, the three-pronged fork thug was ready to take the raw fatty meat by force, it says, if they refused. So we're dealing with really despicable scoundrels. In a modern-day context, I think that this would be like a pastor taking the financial offerings from the congregation in an intimidating fashion through some thug hanging out in the church, and asking for more than the parishioners were willing to give, and even forcing them to empty their wallets in front of them, and then turning around and buying expensive meals for himself.
Amen.
But it's even worse, because this was Shiloh. This is the place of worship. And it was in the tabernacle, the holy place, where God was dwelling amongst the people at that time. So the bottom line is Phinehas and Hophni had no regard for Yahweh, and they actually had contempt for his offering. And they were robbing God and defiling the sacrifice in the tabernacle. And it really gets even worse than anyone could imagine, because as it says, these rotten priests were sleeping with the women who were tending to the worship center. The Hebrew term I referred to earlier from the King James Version is sons or men of Belial. This connotes vile people. It's used to describe throughout Scripture those that invite idolatry and insurrection, sexual immorality, and those that constantly lie. And it really means the sons of the devil.
Amen.
So Eli's sons fit such a description. Now, Verse 12 states that they had no regard for the Lord. And we know that they were committing despicable sins, both liturgically and sexual. And they were priests at Shiloh. That's really hard to imagine. They not only grieved God, though, however, but Scripture says that they grieved the people, and it affected the people. Verse 17 tells us that the sons of Eli caused the people to treat the offerings of the Lord with contempt. So these priests were dragging the worshipers down to a dark place, and we know that God detests such behavior. One analogy to this, or one area where we see somewhat of a cross-reference to this, is Jesus' words in Matthew 18:6, which I'm sure you remember. This is what he said about those that cause believers to stumble. Jesus says, "If anyone causes these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea."
Amen.
Not pulling any punches there. The phrase, "they had no regard from the Lord," we read about in the Hebrew, is literally, "they did not know Yahweh." Given that root, we may expect this type of behavior, because you have non-believers, people that had no concern for God, who were in the house of the Lord in Shiloh, feeding their desires and their flesh, rooted in the world system, and therefore, maybe we would expect that, knowing that they did not know Yahweh. But this is tragic.
Amen.
But things in the tabernacle weren't all that bad. Thankfully, in the midst of this moral outrage, there was little Samuel. Verse 18 says, "But Samuel." What a wonderful statement, "but Samuel," as he stands in a quiet yet stark contrast to these scoundrels. Verse 18 says, "But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod." A linen ephod. Although these non-believing scoundrels were running the show at Shiloh, little Samuel was being taught by the Lord, a young boy in a linen ephod, which was a priestly garment. What a contrast there was between little Samuel and the sons of Eli. Samuel was not led astray by the evil example of these older men who you thought would have naturally been looked up to by little Samuel. But he was protected. He escaped their contamination by God's grace and also by his mother's prayers, which in a sense acted as a wall of fire around him, some have said. And it's a reminder for us to pray diligently for our children and for our grandchildren.
Amen.
While the clergy was stealing meat from the people and thumbing their nose at the Lord was planning a change of leadership in Shiloh. The notes on Samuel are a reminder of the remnant of true believers, even in a mess. God always has a remnant. Noah was the remnant in his day, just Noah in the whole land. When he thought that he was the only one left, Elijah was reminded by the Lord that there were 7,000 who had not bowed a knee to Baal. Joseph told his brothers that God had sent him ahead of his family to preserve for them a remnant on the earth in Egypt. And here was little Samuel, a remnant preserved by God. Commentator Dale Ralph Davis puts it this way: "Such is frequently God's way for his people. Not all his work is noisy or dramatic. We may be tempted to conclude that he has abandoned us because we haven't ears to hear the silent manner of God's work. This is often Yahweh's way in redemptive history, and we should mark it. We will not become too discouraged over Hophni and Phinehas as long as we see little Samuel walking around Shiloh."
Amen.
Now, the Lord blessed Hannah and Elkanah for their faithfulness, and as Larry read, they had 3 sons and 2 daughters. Again, a stark contrast with the house of Eli. Besides the wickedness of the sons, there was also a major failure on the part of Eli as a father. Verse 22 says, "Now Eli." Oh no, here we go back to Eli's house. I liked "but Samuel" better, but here we go. On the other hand, verse 20 says that Eli blessed Elkanah and Hannah as they came to Shiloh to worship. But on the other hand, his wicked, worthless, and useless sons were committing atrocities right under his nose in Shiloh. Although Hannah prayed constantly for Samuel, maybe part of the problem was that Eli hadn't prayed for his sons consistently. We all know that parenting is not easy, and we have a lot of parents in the room. So anybody that thinks it's easy, please raise your hand. Nobody in this fallen world has perfected it. But when it comes to raising children in the fear of the Lord, fathers shoulder a great biblical responsibility, being accountable to God as the heads of their home. 1 Timothy 3, 4 and 5 says the following about male overseers in the church and their relationship to being fathers. It says, he must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his home, how can he take care of God's church?
Amen.
Scripture is one of the most powerful, and I would argue the most powerful, source of parental wisdom. It offers godly instruction and furnishes us with powerful role models. And it's not just good fathers and mothers that we find in Scripture that we can learn from. In fact, sometimes terrible parents of the Bible may teach us profound lessons as well. Eli, unfortunately, seems to be a prime example of a derelict father. He was a priest and judge over Israel during one of the lowest points in its history, at the end of the era of the judges, when Judges 21:25 says, in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Eli's life is a great lesson for us because his key failure was a relatively obscure sin that runs rampant in today's society and in the church as well. What some have called a passive approach to parenting. Eli was no reprobate. He had good desires, it seems, for the people of Israel. Listen to what he told Hannah in 1 Samuel 1:17. He says, go in peace and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him. He seemed to have reverence for God. In 1 Samuel 3:18, it says, so Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. Then Eli said back to Samuel, he is the Lord, let him do what is good in his eyes. And he seemingly had a hatred for evil. 1 Samuel 2:23 that we heard, when he's confronting his sons, he says this. So he said to them, why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. But his hatred of evil didn't seem to produce an active response to his sons. At least as far as his sons were concerned, he was more passive. His passive approach seemed to have brought disastrous results for his family and the nation. John MacArthur was asked, what's the greatest need in the church today? And he responded this way. The biggest problem in the church today is the absence of discernment. And Eli's life is proof that a lack of discernment is not exclusively a modern problem today. Remember, Eli accused Hannah, a godly woman, of drunkenness because she prayed silently in the tabernacle. But he seemed oblivious to his own sons who were abusing their priestly office right under his nose. Eli had trouble spotting faithfulness from wretchedness at times. Fathers and mothers need discernment. An aversion to conflict and the concealing of sin can temporarily hide the truth, but eventually the sin will bear terrible consequences.
Amen.
Now, discernment only identifies the issue. Once sin is identified, it also must come with decisive discipline. So in verse 22, we read, now Eli. And the scripture tells us that Eli is old at this point, and he is hearing about his son's wickedness. And Eli did, however, eventually confront his sons. But it was only after their wicked content had become common knowledge among the Israelites. Let's read 23 and 24 again. He said, so he said to them, why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, the report I hear spreading among the Lord's people is not good. First, why did he have to hear about it from everyone else? He should have been well aware of what they were doing. Shouldn't have been a big surprise or shock to him what was happening in the tabernacle. His sons had a servant with a big fork, and they were just basically stabbing meat and stealing it from God, and then all the sexual sin that was going on as well. And second, the ESV translation says this, that he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all of Israel. He kept hearing, it says, so he must have heard about these things many times before he confronted them. And the NIV and the ESV say that it was done to all Israel. This was going on for a long time, and Eli had waited far too long. And he speaks of the report spreading among the Lord's people. So the sons were affecting all of the people worshiping in Shiloh. Now, Eli may have confronted his sons, and I'll be honest, when I've read this in the past, I thought, finally, he's doing something about it. But when we look at it more closely, he never took any disciplinary action. He essentially gave them the proverbial slap on the wrist. He may have thought he had a loving or gracious attitude towards his sons by the way he handled this, but Proverbs 13:24 said it was actually a functional hatred. Hatred, that seems kind of harsh, but let's read what Proverbs says. He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Proverbs 13:24. Also, remember Solomon's counsel in Proverbs 19:18. Discipline your son while there's still hope, and do not desire his death. While there's still hope suggests that there comes a time that's too late for the disciplinary process to do any good sometimes. In the case of Eli, he was very old by the time he confronted his sons, and he seemed to be doing it only because of the grievous testimony of all of Israel. Moreover, excuse me, the concluding warning of Proverbs, do not desire his death, is not an empty divine threat. Consider the concluding and soon to be fulfilled words of 1 Samuel 2:25 about the sons of Eli. It says, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. Furthermore, the behavior of Eli's sons is exactly what the Bible warns will happen if parents never discipline their children. Once again, we'll read in Proverbs 29:15, it says, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who sets his own way brings shame to his mother. And in Proverbs 22:15, it says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him.
Amen.
So Eli's disapproval of his son's behavior was practically meaningless because he didn't back it up with discipline, and he did it too late. In fact, his passive attitude towards their son revealed a lack of passion for his boys and also for God. Now, I'm not going to get too far into this because I will be stepping on someone else's toes preaching, but let me just give you foreshadowing into what happens. So God sent a prophet to confront Eli about his passive parenting, a foreshadowing for next week's sermon here. In verse 29, God's rebuke of Eli through a prophet says, why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I have prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? A failure to discipline children demonstrates a lack of love for them, and even more troubling, a lack of love for God. And finally, Eli failed to distance himself from the sins of his sons. He tolerated it. He was in the tabernacle with them. Even if he had sternly rebuked them and they had refused to obey the Lord, he was to separate himself from their vile actions and cast them out of the tabernacle. But he failed to do this.
Amen.
Now, Eli failed to discern his son's sins, failed to discipline them for it, and failed to divide himself from these activities. So there's no happy ending to this particular story. God's judgment comes. He uses a pagan army as an instrument of his wrath against Eli's son, and 30,000 Israelite soldiers fall, and Eli, as we know, collapses and dies in 1 Samuel 4. So I won't go into any more detail on that because that's going to be preached on. But it is possible to take Eli's approach to child rearing without such a massive death toll here. But it's always harmful to the children and to the family. And I'll end on this Proverbs 23:14, which reminds all who tread on that path of passive parenting that souls are at stake. We read from Proverbs 23:14, you shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol, which Sheol, as we know, means the place of death. So while Eli paid lip service to the abhorring sins of his sons, it seems, though, also that he unfortunately partook of the spoils of the choice meats. Remember what I read in verse 29. It says, "Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering?" Scripture doesn't make a definitive connection, but it does seem that Eli was willingly indulging in the meat and eating these sacrifices that his sons were stealing. God included Eli with his sons in the rebuke when he says, "Yourselves." But let's remember to contrast this parenting with that of Hannah, lest we become depressed. She prayed diligently for a son and offered that son up to the Lord. She prayed constantly for that boy, and her son and her husband Elkanah was a faithful worshiper who made the journey to Shiloh to offer sacrifices to God, and they were blessed for their obedience to God. Now, briefly, I do want to go back to verse 25 because I think there's an important point here. This is a striking verse, verse 25. The first half of the verse says this: Eli tells his sons, "If one person sins against another, God may mediate for the offender. But if anyone sins against the Lord, who will intercede for them?" Now, he's warning them that they have sinned against God, and therefore no man can intervene for them.
Amen.
No man, that is. However, we know who intervenes for us, who intercedes for us. It's the Lord Jesus is the only one who can stand between Yahweh, God the Father, and man. This is clearly revered in Scripture in the Old Testament and New, of course. But one place where it's mentioned that I wasn't aware of until I studied Job was the book of Job. Job mentions the fact that no earthly being can stand between God and man when he said the following in Job 16:19. He says, "Even now my witness is in heaven, my advocate is on high." Eli was right in the sense that no man can intercede for man before God, and this is a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Now moving on, the second half of the verse reads this, maybe the most striking portion of this morning's scripture. His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. Now, commentator Dale Ralph Davis says we must not read this verse too quickly. Verse 25 does not say that because his sons didn't listen to Eli, Yahweh had therefore decided to put them to death. Instead, it says that Eli's sons did not listen to Eli because he had already decided to put them to death. Hophni and Phinehas' resistance, therefore, was not the rationale or the reason for Yahweh's judgment, but the result of his judgment. It seems, therefore, that because of their disregard for the Lord and their blatant sins, that the Lord had determined to put them to death. And therefore, their hearts were so hardened that they would not, or we could say could not, listen to Eli and thus obey the Lord.
Amen.
Now, this is often called judicial hardening and holds a sobering warning for Christian congregations. Hebrews 3:13 says it this way, "But encourage each other daily while it is still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception." And the book of Romans has a lot to say about this. In Romans 1:24 it says, "Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts." And Romans 1:28 says, "Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done." These two verses in Romans are describing the hardening of an individual and God removing the divine restraints on a hardened heart. And John Bunyan wrote about such a hardened person in his classic Pilgrim's Progress. The character called Backslider in Pilgrim's Progress was a man in an iron cage who told the main character, Christian, "I have so hardened my heart that I cannot repent." A hardened heart is a scary situation. But let's finish this morning by revisiting young Samuel again. He's a breath of fresh air when we read, and the boy Samuel. Mm-hmm. It's just so nice to see, and the boy Samuel, after all of that. Mm-hmm. Verse 26 says this about young Samuel. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with people.
Amen.
The gravity of Eli's son's refusal to listen to their father and to God is emphasized by the striking contrast to Samuel, who grows in favor with the Lord and with people. He was the polar opposite of Eli's sons. He found favor in the eyes of the Lord and of people. The sons were under God's wrath and despised by the people, but Samuel grew in the midst of this unholy activity of Phinehas and Hophni. The expression of verse 26, referring to growing in stature and favor with the Lord, is used by Luke to describe the childhood of Jesus in Luke 2:52. As we'll see throughout the Old Testament, Samuel here is another type of Christ, or foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus as he grew. This is a small but mighty remnant of God's grace in the midst of a wicked scene in the tabernacle. And let's remember this when we look around and see apostasy, or we see false teaching in the church, or we see prominent pastors and Bible teachers fall, and there's abuses in the church, and we see people who call themselves Christians do sinful things. There is a remnant. There is always a remnant.
Amen.
So what can we take from this morning's scriptures, and how can we apply this to our lives? Well, I'll give three things. Number one, there are non-believers in the church, and we need to pray for their souls. We need to warn others that there's a point when their time is up. Our days are numbered by God according to his sovereign pleasure. Live as if your time is short and encourage others to do well. Encourage the brothers and sisters, but also warn those who are perishing. Number two, God always maintains a remnant. God is working to preserve his church even in the worst of times. You may feel that there's nobody around you who knows God at your workplace or in other environments, or no one in our government who seeks righteousness, or no one on the world stage who is a true believer. But always remember that God controls the affairs of humankind, and he's doing it perfectly according to his will. Remember that when you read the morning news or watch the evening news. Remember that when someone you admire falls dramatically or walks away from the faith. Remember that when the Supreme Court decision is being handed down, or a national election has occurred, or some dictator invades another sovereign country. And finally, for parents and grandparents, God has entrusted us with the care of these children and grandchildren. We stand as God's instruments in this sovereign grace. We must be active, not passive. Active and loving and teaching, guiding, rebuking, and even disciplining our children. Passive observation won't suffice. We must be involved, but thank God he equips us with the Holy Spirit, because we're not up to the task on our own. So let's lean on the Spirit when it comes to parenting.
Amen.
Bow your heads with me, please. Lord, thank you for both positive, encouraging words from Scripture and warnings. Thank you that we have lessons here of young Samuel and his parents and their faithfulness, but also warnings from Eli and his sons. Everything is under your control, Lord. Allow us to remember that. And even in the midst of difficult circumstances, you are preserving a remnant, and things are going according to your plan. But we're still responsible for our duties. Help us by your Holy Spirit, because in and of ourselves, we know we can do nothing without you. Help us to live by the Spirit, and help us to show others you, so that non-believers would see the truth of Christ, so that our children would be led to give their lives to you, and our grandchildren would be led to live for you. And help us to control ourselves in such a way that we are part of that remnant. And Father, I thank you this morning that your word is true. Help us this week to put into practice something that your Spirit's taught us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Yeah.